In 1857, in New York City, there was a businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier. He was 48 years of age and he was a Christian, he was a believer. And yet he was very discouraged and very anxious about the state of the church of Jesus Christ in his land and in his city. And so he rented out a little room in a street in New York City called Fulton Street, and he advertised that on a certain day that little room would be open for a prayer for revival. The first day, for about 20 minutes or half an hour, nobody turned up. Then a couple of men trickled in and they got together and they poured out their hearts before God. And it seemed that in that prayer meeting, God got a hold of them and did something in their lives. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were meeting daily for prayer in New York City. And the following year, 1858, a great awakening swept across America. Whenever news of that awakening had happened and reached the British Isles, the Irish Presbyterian Church sent across several of their ministers and elders to see what was happening. Meanwhile, in Kells, outside of Ballymena, four young men were meeting in an old schoolhouse praying for a move of God's Spirit. And in 1859 in this country, we are told that over 100,000 souls professed faith in Jesus Christ. Something similar happened in Scotland that year, and something similar also happened in Wales. What was it that happened? Revival had come. In 1904, the state of religion in Wales had waxed low. An unqualified young man in his early 20s by the name of Evan Roberts sat in a Welsh chapel one night, his heart stirred by the preaching of God's word. And as he gave himself to prayer, he was prostrate on the floor and was praying over and over again, "Bend us, O Lord. Bend the church and shake the world." And that young man was thrust into the work of God and was used instrumentally in leading souls to the Lord. And we are told, and again, statistics can often be exaggerated, but within 3 months, 70,000 Welshmen and women had come to faith in Jesus Christ. What had happened? Revival had come to Wales. 1 year later, in the city of Edinburgh, a man by the name of Joseph Kemp was somewhat discouraged and disillusioned with his own life and ministry. In the throes of depression and illness, he visited Wales in the wake of the revival and come back to his church, Charlotte Chapel, in Edinburgh, and called his congregation to pray. And whenever the prayer meeting began, they couldn't end it. And such was the spirit and intensity of prayer that a golden chain of intercession went on from that church for 1 year uninterrupted. The doors of the church were open for a year, and one by one people were praying. And in the prayer meetings, it was often the case that 100 and 200 people could be met together in prayer, praying simultaneously. And we are told that in the city of Edinburgh, in that year, in those prayer meetings, some 10,000 souls professed faith in Jesus Christ. What had happened? Revival had come to a local church and assembly. In the 1920s, in our own nation, a firebrand by the name of W.P. Nicholson preached outside the gates of the shipyard in Belfast and also across our land in various churches and mission halls. He was vulgar, he was crude, he preached in the vernacular of the people, and yet during his campaigns in the 1920s, the records of many churches tell us that some 12,500 people were counseled after his meetings. What had happened? Revival had come. 1949, in the Isles of Harris and Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, the state of religion was low. Multitudes of young people had left the churches and no longer had an interest in things spiritual. But yet people were concerned, and the older generation were praying. And two ladies especially, two sisters, one was blind and one was crippled. One was 82 years of age, one was 84, began to pray that God would send His Spirit to the island. And they prayed especially that God would send a particular evangelist, the Reverend Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission, to the islands. And through a strange and unusual series of events, Mr. Campbell, contrary to his own plans and the plans of the Faith Mission and the plans of the churches, arrived in the island to conduct what he thought would be a two-week gospel mission. He was on the island for more than 3 years. And many souls were saved, some 70% of them outside of the churches. They could not get away from the presence of God. And in the fields and in their homes and in the loom sheds and in the hills and valleys of the Outer Hebrides, multitudes were swept into the kingdom of God. What had happened? God again had sent revival. We could go on and make mention of Korea in 1907. Or Scotland in 1839, or the great evangelical awakenings that swept across North America, or the revivals under men like Wesley and Whitfield and William Booth. Now, it's easy to talk about statistics, but in the wake of these revivals and movements of the Spirit of God, cities and countries and nations were changed for an entire generation. And it seems to me that whenever you study the history of the church periodically, over the last 2,000 years, God has again and again been pleased to revive His church. I believe He is doing it in our world at present. We might not be experiencing it in this country, but in places like China and Nepal and in nations that were so bound by false religion and communism, and outwardly still are, God is reviving the ones and the twos, and souls are being saved. And yet throughout all Scripture, we read again and again and again about revival. In the days of the Judges, in the days of Samuel, in the days of great kings like Asa, David, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, under prophets like Elijah, men like Ezra and Nehemiah, under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist and men like Jonah, we read about revival after revival after revival after revival. And the cry of the psalmist is, in Psalm 85:6, is, Lord, do it again. And the cry of our hearts today, if we're saved people at all, must again be, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Whenever I was 21 or 20 years of age, about 17 years ago, I read a book on the subject of revival. And it changed my outlook entirely as a Christian. And since reading that book, I have had an interest in revival. But oh, for a greater hunger. And oh, for a greater thirst. As we consider this text of Scripture this morning, there's some simple things that I want to say about revival. First of all, the principle of revival. The psalmist here prays, wilt thou not revive us again? And the principle of revival is seen in that simple word, revive. To revive something literally means to bring back the vitality of life into it. Something or someone might be ebbing low, and it seems that life is almost gone, and there was once vibrance, and there was once vitality, and there was once an excitement and an enthusiasm there, and activity, and strength, and progression. And yet with the passing of years, that vital principle and force of life seems to have gone almost completely. And to revive that thing or that person or that movement, whatever it is, literally means to inject new life into it. We see it in a very vivid way in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet saw in the visions of God a valley that was full of bones. Multitudes and multitudes of dry bones in the open valley, testifying that in the valley there was once life and there was once vibrancy and there was once victory, but now it is all gone. And Isaiah sees the situation and he realizes this is what Israel is like, and we are in desperate need of revival. D.M. Peyton said, "Revival is the inrush of life into a body that threatens to become a corpse." Revival is the inrush of life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Revival is God coming down in biblical terms. Revival is God pouring out of His Spirit. And revival is principally and initially to do with God's people. Something cannot be revived if it did not have a measure of life to begin with. And whenever we look at our churches, and whenever we look at this denomination, and whenever we look at our own congregation, and maybe whenever we look at our own lives, we see institutions and individuals that once were victorious, and once were enthusiastic, and once were zealous, and yet the stream of vital life seems to be ebbing low. And we stand today in need of revival. Vance Havner said, "A revival is a work of God's Spirit amongst His own people. And if there is going to be revival, it needs to begin in God's people. There's no point me looking out there and saying it needs, this world needs revived, or this town or this country needs revival, if I myself am not willing to acknowledge that I need revival." O Holy Ghost, the hymn writer said, revival comes from Thee. Lord, send revival, but start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need for blessings now, we humbly plead. Friends, this morning, can I ask you, do you realize your need for revival? As a church, do we realize that life seems to be low and it's almost as if we are on a spiritual life support machine? We've got a pulse, but literally nothing else. Nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to change. Few people show any strength or vitality, and we've got a pulse, but it seems that that's it. And we need revival. Do we desire revival for ourselves? Do you desire revival in your church? Do you desire revival in our nation? There's very little concern or burden for revival if the temperature of our prayer meetings is anything to go by. The principle of revival. Secondly, the providence in revival. The psalmist clearly recognizes this because he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Revival is a sovereign and supernatural act of God. Revival cannot be manufactured or manipulated. Revival cannot be paid for, and we cannot work up a revival. Revival is something that God sends down. Somebody once said, revival is not the top blowing off, but revival is the bottom falling out. God rending the heavens and coming down. It's not God's people trying to work themselves up into a frenzy, but it's God sovereignly moving in the hearts of His people and creating an awareness of the presence of God in their lives. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." And He was speaking there about the Spirit of God, moving sovereignly, moving supernaturally. Whenever we think about the providence of God in revival, we have to think about the people that God uses. Sovereignly and providentially, God very often uses the most unusual and unlikely of individuals. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 27, whenever Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men are called, not many mighty men are called." He says God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the things that are despised, and the things that are based. And why does he do it? He says it's so that no flesh will glory in his presence. You think of men like John the Baptist, an unusual preacher. He wasn't caught up with the religious garb of his day. He didn't go along with the flow of the apostate religion of his day. He wasn't clothed in priestly vesture or vestments. But there he was in the wilderness of Judea, clothed in camel's hair with a leathern girdle round about his loins, crying out for people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. We think of others, men like David Brainerd, men like W.P. Nicholson, young men like Evan Roberts, and the old Methodists and the Puritans. And they were frowned upon by the people as being out of touch with reality. But all the thing was, they were separated from this world. Like the Apostle Paul, they could say, we do count all things but loss. We count them but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we could think about the places where God works. He often moves and works in strange places. He didn't visit initially Jerusalem with revival, but he sent revival to the wilderness as John the Baptist preached there. He sent revival to Nineveh. Whenever Jonah was burdened for Israel, God works in unusual places. Very often in the history of revival, you see that God went to the highlands and the islands of Scotland rather than the cities. He went to the hills and the valleys and the villages of Wales rather than the places where there was a hub of activity. And very often God visits the obscure and the small places so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And then the purposes he fulfills. God's purpose in revival is always higher than man's reasons for desiring it. And then whenever you consider sometimes the periods in which God moves, again we see his providence. Very often revival comes after there's a great dearth in a nation. Or perhaps before there's a great strife in a nation. Under Whitfield and Wesley, the state of religion was terrible in England and in Scotland and in Wales. And yet God sent revival. You know, whenever God revived America in 1857 and 1858, shortly after that, the Civil War broke out and many lives were lost. Whenever God sent revival to Korea in 1907, a couple of years later, many, many Christians were martyred and war broke out in Korea. Same with China in the 1930s or the Congo in the 1960s. And it seems that in the providence of God, before there's a tremendous loss of life, God often sends revival. And there's two ways of looking at that. The devil will kick back against revival. And God wants to populate his kingdom before strife comes to a nation. And then there's the purpose of God in revival. It says in our text of Scripture, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival is never, and can never be, for the glory of man. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Folks, this morning, the glory of God is all that matters. If we desire revival for the glory of the Free Presbyterian Church, forget about it. If we want revival to build up this little kingdom and fill empty pews in this church, forget about it. If we want revival so we can look successful, forget about it. It's not about man-made denominations. It's not about man's little kingdoms or empires. Somebody said the greatest hindrance in God's work is whenever men desire the glory. Leonard Ravenhill says, maybe the reason that God has not sent us revival is because God cannot find a people that he can trust with revival. If you look at verse 9 of this psalm, the psalmist indicates another reason why he wants revival in the second part of the verse, that glory may dwell in our land. And he's speaking about the glory of God. And what he's doing here is acknowledging the glory has left our land. And our land now lays destitute and in a desperate state of affairs, and we need the glory of God back in our land. You see, there are three things I believe that revival does amongst God's people. It firstly reveals the presence of God. Revival brings to a people the presence of God. Whenever Duncan Campbell tried to describe what revival was in the Outer Hebrides, he says revival is a community saturated with God. The presence of God, real. Christian, this morning, let me address your soul and your conscience. What do you know of the presence of God in your life? Be honest. What do you know about the awareness of God in your life? Is God real to you today? As you come to meetings like this, are you conscious of God or conscious of the clock? Are you conscious of the Spirit of God or conscious about your dinner later on? Maybe you sit in this service this morning and all you can think about is, when's it going to be over? Is that where we're at as a people? We come to God's house and we're not even conscious of God. We can't see the wood for the trees. Revival brings the awareness of the presence of God. Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 3, after he prayed for revival, he says, God came from Teman. And he says, that's what revival is. That's what we're praying for. That God will come again. Revival reveals the presence of God. Revival raises the person of Christ. The Savior said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Whenever Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people looked at it who had been bitten by the snakes were healed. They weren't looking at Moses. They weren't looking at his rod. They were looking at the serpent. And whenever God moves in revival, people are not looking at the denomination. They're not looking at the preacher. They're not thinking about personalities. They're looking heavenward. They're looking to Christ. Revival restores the purity of the church. It's the desire of God for His people that they should be holy. Christ died for the church. Why? Just to keep people out of hell, to make them happy, to make them prosperous. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that's why whenever God sends revival, there's often conviction for sin amongst God's own people. The purpose of revival, the priority of revival. Revival is a sad necessity. The whole tone of this psalm indicates that in the heart and mind of the psalmist, that the great priority is revival. You know, whenever we think about our land and nation, it's almost 100 years since there's been a nationwide revival in this country. The last revival that was really recognized by people from all arts and parts was during the campaigns of W.P. Nicholson. Now, God has been pleased to awaken and send times of refreshing and save souls in the 50s, in the 60s, and the 70s. I was born in 1978. I can think of the church that I was brought up in, filled to the front, gallery full upstairs. And yet, year after year, the crowds began to get less and less. And it's the same in the free church, mostly. And in my lifetime, as I, with my limited experience and my dim eyes, look at the situation, I see this land since the 1970s when I was born, and the tide just going slowly, slowly further and further and further out. And revival is a great priority. It's a priority in the church, with all of our prayerlessness, with all of our barrenness, with all of our carelessness, with all of our laziness, with all of our unconsciousness, with all of our worldliness, with all of our weakness, we need revival. The fact that so few people are concerned about revival indicates its need more than anything else. We sang a little bit earlier, revive us, O Lord. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death. When was the last time you sat in a prayer meeting with hot tears rolling down your cheeks as you thought about the state of our land and the need that there is in souls? Many are called, but few are chosen. Somebody once changed that and said, many are called, but most are frozen. We need revival in the church. We need revival in the world with all of its wickedness and wantonness and wretchedness and waywardness and wastefulness. The psalmist indicates here in verses 4 and 5, cause an anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? He realizes if we don't have revival, we're going to have retribution. And incidentally, all of the great preachers in church history were revival preachers. John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Leonard Ravenhill, A.W. Tozer, R.A. Torrey, the Puritans, Booth, Dr. Paisley, great men of God, and they all believed in revival, and they prayed for it, and they preached about it. Then you have the power of God in revival. I have here this morning the life and journal of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the North American Indians. He died at the age of 29. And he had about 6 years in which he was able to serve the Lord. August 6, 1745, as he preached to these American Indians, he said, all seemed in an agony to obtain an interest in Christ. And the more I discoursed of the love and compassion of God in sending His Son to suffer for the sins of men, and the more I invited them to come and partake of His love, the more their distress was aggravated because they felt themselves unable to come. The next day, August 7, he says, he preached from Isaiah, and some few could neither go nor stand, but lay flat on the ground as if pierced at their heart, crying incessantly for mercy. No conversions yet. Just conviction. August 8th, the next day, preached from Luke 14. He says, the power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind. And with an astonishing energy, bore down all before it. Brainerd says, I stood amazed at the influence that seized the audience almost universally, and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty sweeping deluge with its insupportable weight and pressure bearing down upon all persons of all ages. They were bowed down together with concern, and scarcely was one able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. Friends, what do we know about meetings anything like that? Revival is when God comes down and mountains flow down at His presence. You know, I hear people sometimes and they look back and they say, you know, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, we were in revival, but we just didn't know it. Do you honestly think, folks, revival would come and we wouldn't be aware of it or conscious of it? Because revival is the very consciousness of God. Whenever the disciples prayed at Pentecost, suddenly sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Suddenly they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They went out and they preached, and upwards of 2,000 souls cried out, what shall we do? And after they were converted, they continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We are told the first century church went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Folks, just because a few people in a meeting enjoy a bit of preaching does not mean we're having powerful meetings. We don't have to convince ourselves when revival comes that we're having powerful times, because it happens. When John Livingstone, the Scottish preacher, stood in the Kirk of Shotts outside of Glasgow and preached at that communion service, we are told that 500 people could trace their conversion to that very meeting. Whenever Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people in the very meeting were crying out for mercy. And the psalmist here in this Psalm 85 shows us the power of revival. Verse 7, he says, whenever God revives us, we experience His mercy. We see His salvation. Verse 8, he says, we experience His peace. Verse number 9, he says, there's a God consciousness. The glory of God dwells in our land again. Verse 11, he says, truth springs out of the earth. Righteousness comes down from heaven. And verse number 12, he says, our land shall yield or increase. Are we experiencing those things today? No. Therefore, we desperately need revival. Then there's the price of revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? I don't know if any of you saw the program one night during the summer about Bob McAllister, missionary to the Congo. And he preached there and he said they prayed for revival. And he says revival came. And things happened. And then he says, but you need to be very careful whenever you pray for revival. Because there's often a price that has to be paid. Noel Grant in his hymn said, the price is high, severe the test. For those who would enjoy God's best, surrender all and take the road with those who will go through with God. Are we willing this morning to go through with God? If there's a price to pay, are we willing to pay it? You say, what price are you talking about? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name humble themselves, that's prostration. The word humble means to bend the knee, to submit to the authority of another. Prostration. Preparation. How do we prepare? Hosea says, break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. How do we prepare? We prepare by consecration. Consecrating ourselves unto God. Giving Him everything. We prepare by commitment. Commitment to Christ and His cause. Vance Havner said, Sunday morning Christianity is the biggest stumbling block to revival. Sunday morning Christianity, the biggest stumbling block to revival. And then we prepare by communion, unity and fellowship and communion amongst the saints. There needs to be prostration. There needs to be preparation. There needs to be prayer. If my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray. There needs to be purity because he says they need to turn from their wicked ways. And in revival there will always be the preaching of the cross. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then of course there needs to be patience. James chapter 5 and verse 7. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. The prophet says, though it tarry, wait for it. It will come and shall not tarry. And then lastly, as we consider this great theme, the prayer for revival. Because Psalm 85 is a prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again? Every genuine revival, this side of heaven, this side of eternity, finds its roots in prayer. It was Matthew Henry who said, when God intends great mercy for His people, He first of all sets them a praying. Jonathan Edwards says, when God is about to do a great work, He pours out a spirit of prayer and supplication. Folks, this morning, the Holy Ghost will not come where He's not welcome. The Spirit of God will not come where He's not wanted. God Almighty, if we could say it, is a gentleman. He comes where He's wanted. And where there's little prayer, there'll be little blessing. And where there's no prayer, there'll be no blessing. What type of prayer are we talking about? We're talking about urgent prayer. Urgent prayer. Are we urgent about prayer today? Do we view prayer as being an important thing? I have to get to the prayer meeting. I have to get my quiet time with God. I must pray about this situation. Leonard Ravenhill says, God does not answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. Finney. And we don't agree with everything that Charles Finney said, but he said this. He says, there will be no revival whenever Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes are not found in the audience. Prayer needs to be urgent. Prayer needs to be unceasing. God says, pray continually. God says, pray without ceasing. God says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. God says, give me no rest until I establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We often quit on God, don't we? If God doesn't answer our prayer in my time scale, Lord, save my children. And if it doesn't happen before the age of 20 or 21, we give up praying altogether. And the scripture says, pray on. Pray unitedly. Whenever revival came in the first century church in Acts chapter 2, they were all together with one accord in one place and they were praying. In revival, the prayer meeting is no longer the Cinderella of the church. It becomes queen within the church. Isn't the Cinderella the prayer meeting? And many of God's people are like the two ugly sisters. And they despise the prayer meeting. They scoff at her. They count her common. They try to evade her and undermine her. But yet the prayer meeting ought to be the most beautiful thing amongst the people of God. Because the Savior says, my Father's house shall be an house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. And prayer needs to be unfaltering. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Folks, we need to believe that God is able to do this. The Savior says, whatsoever things ye pray, believing, ye shall receive. Folks, today, do we acknowledge our need of revival? We might acknowledge it and say, well, yeah, we need it. But whenever you talk about prayer, and whenever you talk about purity, and whenever you talk about restitution, and whenever you talk about patience and all these things, I don't know if I'm willing to pay the price. It's like if you need a new suit. And you go down to the man who makes the suits and you think, boy, I'd like that one. And he measures you up and you try it on. You think, I need this because my suit's full of holes. It reeks. It just needs change. It's all frayed. And you say, how much does it cost? And he says, whatever, £300, £400. You say, no, it's too expensive. I'm not willing to pay the price. I'll make do with what I've got. And very often we lament the state of the church. And we sit and we curse the darkness rather than lighting a candle and bringing some light. And we complain about the barrenness of our hearts, but we don't pray. And we complain that souls are lost, but we don't reach them. Stephen Alford said, waiting for general revival is no excuse for not enjoying personal revival. Waiting for general revival is no excuse for not enjoying personal revival. Folks, we can, as far as I read the Word of God, if we have a burden of heart and a hunger and a thirst for God, and we're willing to spend time with God, we can get as close to God as we want. He says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. We can enter with boldness before the throne of grace if we so desire. But sometimes we sit around and we complain about the state of our land and nation. But be what it is, what about these lives of ours? What about this heart of mine? Lord, send us revival. Let us unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will take thy word. Gracious God, write it upon every heart. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Revive us, Lord, we pray. Revive this heart of mine. Take away the dearth and the deadness. Take away, O God, the weakness and the powerlessness, O God. Take away, O God, the lust for other things. And Lord, I pray that you'll have mercy upon me and revive my heart. And bend us, Lord, we pray. And may we find ourselves sitting at thy feet, like Mary. And O God, we pray that you'll send a great awakening to our land, we ask. Continue with us in the closing moments of this meeting. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.